The last few weeks, you know that we are listening together to this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to help new Christians, and they were very new Christians, really, in the town of Thessalonica, to help them with what we've been calling the wisdom of foresight. He was reminding them about the coming righteous judgment of God. That is, the day when God will put all things right. And as we learn to see what is happening to us now and what is happening around us now in the light of the coming righteous judgment of God, the Apostle has been teaching us, as he taught the Thessalonians, that then we will be able to stand firm and hold fast. But it's easier said than done. The righteous judgment of God, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are not things that are easy for us to think about, let alone actually see our lives in the light of these things. One of the problems, I think, for us is that there has been so much wacky thinking about this subject, at least thinking that seems wacky to me, which doesn't make it wacky, of course, but it does seem wacky to me. You've heard some of the kind of stuff that circulates from time to time. I seem to remember many, many years ago there was a group who were absolutely convinced and put it out and managed to convince a group of other people that the Lord Jesus was going to return through the Heads, Sydney Harbour, and land on Balmoral Beach. Now, that's what I count seems wacky to me. But there has been this kind of thing of speculations and predictions and sort of hard-to-take-seriously descriptions of what is going to happen. We don't want to get involved in wackiness. But how do we avoid muddled, confused thinking about this enormous subject, about which it does seem easy to be confused? Well, in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see that confusion had already arisen among the Thessalonian believers. And we're going to hear what Paul wrote to help them to think clearly. Notice first that he underlines the fact that we are thinking about a very big subject. Just look at how the chapter begins in verse 1. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's page 1172 if you haven't got it open there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 begins like this. Concerning, listen to it, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We're still thinking about God's righteous judgment, as we have over the last couple of weeks, but here are two sides of that great future reality: the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. The Greek word for coming here is the word parousia, and it's a word that was used for the arrival of a king or an emperor or some great one on an official visit, and the word connotes the grandeur and the magnificence of the occasion. This will be the greatest ever, parousia. And the idea of our being gathered to him is just about the most wonderful thought that a believer can contemplate. That's a very great subject. But second, there is a very real danger. Look at verses 1 and 2 together. Verse 1, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. The very real danger is confusion about the very great subject. Now, somehow, apparently, Paul doesn't seem to be sure how, but the idea was being put about among the Thessalonian Christians that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, it's not a future that we look forward to, but a present reality that we now enjoy. You can see how this sort of thinking might work, because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has already come into this world. He is present with us now by his Spirit. We are people who have been gathered to him. That's the wonder of becoming and being a Christian. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him has happened, hasn't it? And isn't that brilliant? And so this thinking goes, no need to think about some future event. Focus on the present. The present is so good. Rejoice in the blessings of being in Christ now. Enjoy Christ and his people today. The day of the Lord has already come. Now, the trouble with that thinking is that, like a whole lot of deceptions, it's half true. But a half truth is dangerous. If we think that what has happened in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and in what we who have come to trust in him have now been given, and that certainly is wonderful, but if we get into our mind that that is all there is, that's not true. Think like that, and we will, verse 2, become easily unsettled or alarmed, particularly when being a Christian now becomes uncomfortable and difficult, which it will. If Christian believers are going to stand firm and hold fast in a hostile environment, not to mention a broken world, it is absolutely essential that we hold on to the truth about the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So the third point this morning is what I've called on those notes a very firm correction to the idea that the future can be ignored because the present is so brilliant. Let's follow what Paul says, or at least try to. Verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That's clear, isn't it? If you're wondering what that's all about, you're not alone. Here we are coming to really one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and there are a few. There are not that many, by the way. People give you the impression the Bible's full of very difficult things. It has some difficult things, but there are not that many of them. Most of the Bible is perfectly straightforward and clear in what it is saying, but there are some difficult passages, and I think that a good rule for difficult parts of the Bible is to try to focus on what we can understand, what is clear, and see if the hard bits fall into place. They often do. We're going to try and do that this morning. Verse 3 says, let's work out what verse 3 says. It says, does it not, that the day of the Lord has not yet come, because there is something that must happen first, something that Paul calls here the rebellion. And that's going to involve someone called the man of lawlessness, or the man doomed to destruction, being revealed. And the logic of the verse seems to be, if the man of lawlessness has not been revealed, then the rebellion hasn't happened and the day of the Lord has not yet come. Now, that's what it's saying, isn't it? I'm not saying we understand it yet, but that's what it's saying. What on earth does it mean? Well, let's start with the obvious question. Who is the man of lawlessness? Verse 4 says, this is how it goes literally, he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul seems to be describing someone who plays at being God, someone who so exalts himself that he, so to speak, puts himself on God's throne. Who's he talking about? Let me tell you what I think it cannot mean. Don't think it can mean this. One day, in the history of the world, there is going to be some massively evil figure who will emerge and must emerge in history before Christ can come. Since the man of lawlessness has not yet appeared, the day of the Lord obviously has not yet come either. Now, down the centuries, these words that we're looking at have been sometimes understood along those lines. At the time of the Reformation, there were some who said that the Pope is the man of lawlessness. You probably won't be surprised to hear that some of the Pope's supporters said that Martin Luther is the man of lawlessness. Rather more recently, some have thought that Adolf Hitler was the man of lawlessness, not without reason. There have been lots of other candidates. So if you think like that, there are just so many candidates down the course of history, and at any given point of time, you could, I don't want you to shout out, okay, but you could think who you think might be the man of lawlessness if you were thinking along these lines. Now, this is a difficult passage, but can I just share with you this? I'm inclined to think that Paul is using these rather unusual phrases. We'll see why he uses these unusual phrases in a moment. The man of lawlessness, the one doomed to destruction. But I think they are probably ways of referring to Satan, the one behind all the evil in the world. Now, bear with me. In verse 9, we will hear Paul speak of the coming, the parousia of the lawless one. We've already seen that the lawless one is yet to be revealed. And so you begin to notice that there's a kind of parallel between this man of lawlessness and Jesus. Just as Jesus Christ is Lord now, he really is. And those of us who are Christians know that. But we also know that the reality and the fullness of his lordship is yet to be revealed for all to see. So it is, the lawless one is at work now. But it's far from obvious to everyone just how evil evil is. There is so much we cannot now understand about the evil in the world. The day will come when it will be revealed. But that hasn't come yet. So why this strange way of speaking, man of lawlessness, man doomed to destruction and that kind of thing? Why is he speaking with these strange expressions that without any further explanation? Well, the reason is in verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now, our answer from 2020 here in Sydney is no, Paul, we don't remember, we weren't there. But of course, the original readers in Thessalonica, Paul had been with them only a few weeks earlier, and apparently he had been teaching them these things using these expressions, no doubt with more explanation around them. We don't have that teaching, and so the terms are a bit obscure to us, but the gist of what he is saying, I think, is clear enough. Well, the rest of our passage, which is verses 6 down to 12, is written to help us to see clearly how the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him illuminates today, your life, my life, our world. In verses 6 and 7, Paul puts the spotlight on now. And now, verse 6, you know what is holding him back, the lawless one. See, friends, as we look out on our world today, we see so much that really is evil. Been interesting, hasn't it? In recent times, people are even starting to use that word again. There is stuff that you just have to call evil. There's a lot of it. Much is terrible. You don't have to look very far in our world to see how much opposition to God there is, and opposition to goodness. So much that is really bad. But, and this is really, really important, it is not as bad as it could be, is it? And that's quite remarkable. Why is the world now not as bad as it could be? I mean, evil has been going for a long time and been working for a long time. Why is it that things are not as bad as they could be? We were thinking about this a little bit, weren't we, when we were thinking about the bushfires a few weeks ago. They've been terrible. And this is not a way of any way downplaying the horror of things that happen, the pain and the suffering that there is in this world. That's real and it's big and it's... But it's actually not as bad as it could be. Why? Because the hand of God holds back, restricts the evil one. He sets limits on the evil he can do. We were talking about the fact that the bushfires, we don't understand the whys and all the questions that we want to ask. We haven't got answers to all of our questions, but we actually do know that God is in control. That's the reality we're talking about again. But one of the implications of God being in control is things in this world now are not as bad as they could be. It's true of your life and mine, our experiences. There's tough stuff. But it really is not as bad as it could be. Why? Because God is holding back the evil one. Thank God for that. Why is he holding back the evil one? Well, one reason is here in verse 6, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. The proper time for the forces of evil to be shown in all their terrible reality is not yet, but at the coming of the Lord Jesus, when they will be finally dealt with. In the meantime, we read verse 7, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. It's strange, but it seems to me, friends, that it's really, really important to... This is the world that the Thessalonians lived in. It's the world that we live in now. And what the Bible is helping us to do here is to see it clearly. Understand that the evil one is at work in this world, but largely secretly. Very largely, people can't see what he's doing, and certainly what he's doing is limited. But that is only so as long as the one who holds back the power of evil continues to do so. Now, I really want to readily acknowledge these verses are difficult for us, and I'm not sure whether the preacher's helping or harming. You can tell me about that later on. But I'm wanting to suggest that the main point is clear. If I'm a Christian believer, I know very well that the day of the Lord has not yet come. The future reality is still future because evil is still at work. But I do know that it's largely hidden and it's actually restrained. Well, verses 8 and 9 turn to what will happen when God's restraining hand is withdrawn, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Just as on that day everyone will see the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, so on that day the true nature of the evil one will be displayed for all to see. The forces of evil, the machinations of the devil, will be uncovered. But read on, verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow. with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming. You see, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not interested because we can't in describing in any sort of literal terms what it will be like. We're talking about a reality that is beyond our understanding, beyond our imagining. But it doesn't mean we can't say anything about it. The arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, will bring the revealing and the destruction of all that is evil and the one behind all evil. And on that day, the secret that will come out is, verse 9, the parousia of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Then the truth will be out. It's the lying, deceptive work of Satan that will be revealed and destroyed and done away with on that day. And so finally, come back to think about now. What is the work of Satan? What's he doing now? Well, he's doing lots of stuff. And it'll all be brought to light on that day. But the heart of it is in verse 9. It's displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. The essential work of Satan now is deception. Who is he deceiving? Well, those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Look at verse 10 again. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Here is the greatest ever deception: to not love the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth. You can't be more profoundly deceived than that. And it's very serious. See verse 11, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Make no mistake, God's purpose at the present time is the salvation of many, many people. That's why he's holding back the forces of evil for now. That's the ultimate reason. And that's why the truth about Jesus Christ is now being proclaimed throughout the world. But to refuse to love this truth, that's wicked. Because it's true. And it's good. And those who refuse to love the truth, well, God gives them up to a powerful delusion. They will believe lies. And they will face judgment. Well, where does that leave us? I've got on your notes there, confused or clear. And I'm not quite sure what your answer will be. We're not going to have a show of hands, all right? Lots of things about this particular passage are difficult. But what I want to suggest this morning is that these words, when we listen to them carefully, help us to see more clearly, to see what is actually going on in the world in which we live, to thank God for his restraining hand, holding back the evil one. I don't know whether you've given up watching the television news on a weekday evening. I almost have. Everything is catastrophized, as far as I can see, and only bad news is worth getting onto into the half hour. The Christian does not downplay the bad things in this world. The Christian can see that actually they're worse than we can see, worse than we can imagine. But the Christian is a person who can see God's hand at work. It really is not as bad as it could be. Thank God for that. It's actually a wonder that things are not worse than they are. They're bad, but how extraordinary that they are not worse than they are. And the true and only explanation is God's hand holding back the forces of evil. Thank God for that. And thank God that he has chosen us to be saved. More about that next week. And thank God that the day of the Lord will come. The parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that is written in the scriptures for our learning. We struggle with some aspects of this passage that is before us today, but we pray that we will get what is clear. Open our eyes to see the world as it really is. Enable us to give thanks to you from the bottom of our hearts that you are protecting us from so much that could happen. You are protecting your world from so much that could happen. And we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed for all to see in all his glory and goodness, and we will be gathered to him. We pray in his name. Amen.